Good morning. Good to be together this morning as we worship the Lord, and especially this time of year as we think about God's precious gift of Christ that He has given to us, that there we find not just, as Dan said, just a baby that was born, but Christ Himself who has come. So we're excited this time of year as we think about the birth of Christ and the salvation that comes as a result of what God has done in giving His only begotten Son to bear our sin, our iniquity. So praise God for that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel once again as we continue our study in the book of Samuel. We're in chapter 12 today as we consider this idea of a testimony of faithfulness. In some ways, this title is two-pronged in the sense that it is pointing to Samuel, who obviously has a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord. Not perfection, but faithfulness. And yet, we see in this passage as well another testimony of faithfulness, which is the Lord Himself, that God is faithful to His people. And so I praise God today. I praise God that when we are not faithful, when we are faithless at times, that He is always faithful to us. Amen? He's always faithful. Father, thank You so much. Thank You so much for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy which abound toward us. Thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We recognize that we were lost in our sin. We were separated from hope and eternal life. We were condemned for all of eternity to be separated from You. But You, in the richness of Your kindness, You showed favor toward us. You demonstrated grace toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we praise You. We give all the glory to You, Father, for the great things that You have done. We praise You for each and every day Your loving kindness is toward us. We thank You for the hope that we have in Christ, the eternal hope and life that is found in Christ and none other. I pray, Father, if there's one here that has never truly trusted Christ, not trusted in religion, not trusted in works, but trusted completely in Christ, I pray today that You would open their hearts, touch their minds, that today they might believe on Jesus and be saved from their sins. Again, we praise You, Father. We give You all the glory, for You indeed are the one who has done all these great things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we saw last week in the book of Samuel, we saw Saul lifted up by the Spirit of God. Don't miss that when we think about that great victory that came at the hand of Saul last week in chapter 11. Don't miss that it was God working. I think that we can look at chapter 11 sometimes and we can miss that the working factor there in Saul's life was the Spirit of God. And we might attribute that victory to Saul in some way. And I think we're going to find that in some ways, I believe Saul did in his own heart take some of the credit for that victory. We're going to see his heart being revealed to us slowly through the narrative of the scriptures here. And we're going to see that Saul has something wrong with his heart. He does not have a heart that is toward God. Does he have the Spirit of God working in him? Yes. The Spirit of God at times works upon Saul and empowers him to do the will of God and the work of God. And so when we look at chapter 11, don't miss the fact that this is God. This is God. Just like in the book of Judges, when we did our study in the book of Judges, we saw the Spirit of God at work numerous times. And God, through His Spirit, brought victory for the people of God. And so here, too, we see, once again, we're still in an era of the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges. God is still working in His judges to bring victory and to bring restoration of the people of God to God because they've been rebellious. They're a rebellious people. We're going to see that once again brought to the forefront here, that they have done wickedness toward God. And you might would say, well, what did they do? What acts did they carry out? They forgot God. They neglected God. They ceased to honor God with their lives. And that is called wickedness. And so Samuel is going to confront them about that. Here in Samuel chapter 12, Samuel begins, and we know that this is toward the end of his age. He's old and gray. gray. I saw some pictures of friends of mine the other day, and I said, oh, yep, they have gray coming out too. Yep. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. I'm going to take our time and work through this passage and do some exegesis as we go. Notice that Samuel is talking to all of Israel as a group. As a group. He's presenting this information to them, and he says, I've done all that you've asked me. Now, don't forget, really, it's that he's done all that God told him to do, but it is what the people asked, right? The people asked for a king, and he said, how could you be so sinful against the Lord? And the Lord came back and said, give them what they want. And so now, don't forget, don't miss the idea that Samuel's not saying, I've obeyed you over God. He's saying, I've done what you've asked me, and God's permission was granted to me to do this. He gave you what you wanted. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. Interesting. With you. Not over you. It should have been the sons of Samuel that were over the people now, right? But we recognize that Samuel's children did not follow the Lord. They were disobedient to God. And so they're no longer in a position of authority over the people. They're just a part of the people. And I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. That's how his testimony began, by the way. Remember, go back to where God encountered Samuel and called him. And he said, here I am. That is a strong testimony, isn't it? From the beginning to the end, we see a man who is submitted to the Lord. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Some confusion over what the anointed points to. It's a word that is used many times in the Old Testament. In Samuel, it is used in Hannah's song about God's anointed Messiah. King. But here and in chapter 16, it's used with the idea of the king. And so Samuel is not saying before me and Christ. He's saying testify before me and the king, Saul. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. Interesting, isn't it? It takes integrity to be able to say that. You either have to have arrogance and blindness, right? Or you have to have the ability to say, I say to you, have I defrauded anybody? Have I taken anything from you that was not my own? Have I oppressed anybody that was in a disadvantage? Have I taken advantage of anybody? Have I done any of these things? Tell me now before all Israel, and I'll restore it to you. It's the power of a testimony. That's the power of integrity. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, King Saul, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. In fact, the Hebrew simply says witness. Witness. That means true. You're right. We agree. You have not taken anything from us. You have not done us wrongly. I'm telling you, what a powerful testimony. And that only came as a result of living a life of integrity. Again, I would say to you, not perfection, not sinlessness, but integrity. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead. The word plead there is actually the same word judge. That I may judge with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. Notice where Samuel is going with this. He's going back way before these people to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. He's building a case for their wickedness, for their sin. Why is their sin of asking for a king so atrocious? Because they had a faithful God. A faithful God. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. He sent deliverers. And these brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. See it? There it is. Took advantage of God. Took God for granted. Failed to honor God, recognize God, give God the glory, however you want to say it. They forgot the Lord their God. And he, God, sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned." Listen, not just made a mistake, not just erred, but we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asherah. Man, deeper than we thought, right? Not just neglect toward God, not just neglect toward God, but they actually worshiped other gods. They replaced God from their life. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. Samuel, the last of the judges. And delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." You get the weight of this? God's been faithful to your fathers. He brought them out of Egypt. He was faithful to them in their wanderings and in the promised land. God's always been faithful to them. God was faithful to you. God delivered you from your enemies, and yet you said, "No, but we shall have a king over us." And we could add to it from the narrative earlier so that we can be like the other nations. "No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Here's conditional statements now. Don't miss this. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king," not just the people, but the king, these requirements of obeying God are not just for the people, or as we might say today in Baptist life, not just for the laity, but for the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the Sunday school teacher, for the people of God. We're held accountable to obey God. He says, "If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." It'd be really good for you. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die." Oh, that God would give us a heart like that, that when confronted by the obvious sins we have committed in our lives, that we would seek the face of God, that we would even ask other people, "Would you pray for me? Would you pray for God to give me wisdom? All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Don't you love that? Don't you love it that when you come to a God in confession and repentance, that you hear that statement, "Do not be afraid"? We have a gracious God, slow to anger. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." I think sometimes we as a people, when we fail, we wonder, what can we do now? And there may be a tendency for us to quit and think, we ruined it. What can we do now? But I believe the Lord says to us, after you confess your sin, repent of your sin, God says, "Serve me again. Serve me with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." I love that. That's the unconditional grace of God. God's mercy toward us is not necessarily only for us. It's not because of us and what we do, but it's because of God's great name's sake, for his glory, that he might be known as a gracious and loving and faithful God. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. It's powerful. I love what Samuel says there. Not just, "Far be it from me that I would not show the kind of friendship that I should and not pray for you." Or, "Far be it from me that I would not care for you enough that I would pray for you." But, "Far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by not praying for you." That's weighty. We have a responsibility to pray for one another. It's not only a privilege for us to pray to God, that sweet communion that he offers to us, to come to the feet of the one who redeemed us from our sins, but there is a responsibility for us to pray for one another. "Far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." It's a weighty, weighty section of scripture. The idea of a faithful testimony that Samuel has, the faithfulness of God, and yet the sin and the wickedness that so damages the relationship of the people of God with their God. And this conditional idea, if you do well, it will be well with you. If you do not do well, you're going to face hardship. As I was thinking of the passage, a few things stood out to me. One would be the idea of a faithful testimony, this idea, the blessing of a faithful testimony. That might be our key thought for just a moment here. The blessing of a faithful testimony. The only reason that Samuel could say the things that he says here is because of his testimony, a testimony of faithfulness. That he could stand before the people and say, "Can anybody point something out in my life where I have done you wrong?" And the people, all of Israel, given the opportunity, they say, "No. But you have been a good judge, a good prophet, a good man of God toward the people of God." The only way he could do that is by living a life of integrity. It's the reward. As we look at this life of Samuel here painted for us in the narrative of 1 Samuel, we see this reward that he gets at the end of his life. And oh, how many people have forfeited the opportunity of having a reward like this at the end of their life of saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have been faithful to God."
A good testimony, the blessing of a good testimony. It made me think of the Apostle Paul. There are many testimonies in Scripture that we could look at, but I thought about the Apostle Paul. Because in the Apostle Paul's testimony, it had a beginning, it had a lot of material that was contained in the middle of his testimony, and it has an ending too. Think about the beginning of the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22. He gives his testimony. He says, as I was on my way to draw near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul. Again, a few times in Scripture that you hear the repetition like that of Saul, Saul, or Peter, Peter. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus. Well, you say, but Paul's persecuting Christians. Paul's persecuting the church. He's persecuting Christ. The body of Christ, the people of God are the body of Christ. He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. Two things stand out to me as I was thinking back through this testimony of the Apostle Paul. Damascus is mentioned twice. It's amazing how when God changes our life, he changes our purpose. He's going to Damascus at first to turn Christians over to be persecuted. Now he's told to go to Damascus to see what God has appointed for him. Interesting how God changes our lives. But appointed, called, summoned, God calls us out of our sin. Paul was not looking for Christ. Christ encountered his life. Christ came down and met him. He was opposing Christ, but God opened his heart, opened his eyes, and showed him the beauty of Christ. The beginning of a testimony. I hope that you have a testimony where you can say, God changed my life. He changed the purpose of my life. I was a persecutor of the church. I was an offender of God, but God changed my life. Maybe different. Secondly, in the midst of Paul's testimony of his life, think about it, there are numerous times that we could look at passages that point to the idea of Paul's testimony. We could look at Galatians where Paul confronts Timothy. Paul confronts Peter. Remember that Peter was being a hypocrite, and Paul confronted him to his face. It's a testimony. He stood for truth, no matter who it was. Here's a pillar of the faith, the Apostle Peter. And yet the Apostle Paul said, just because you're the pillar of faith for the church doesn't mean that you can get away with these things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to Paul's testimony here. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that testimony. You ask the Apostle Paul, what makes your heart beat? What gets you going in the morning, Paul? He would say, Christ and Christ alone. I came to you and decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. I love that. The Apostle Paul said, I didn't come to impress you. I came to preach the Word of God and show you the Spirit of God and experience the power of God, not the power of Paul, not the wisdom of Paul, not the influence of Paul, but the influence and the power and the working of God in your life. That's what we desire here at Macedonia. We desire not to be glorified, not to be lifted up, not that you would be a follower of me or any of the other elders, ourselves, but that you would be a follower of Christ. Our passion is this. He must increase and we must decrease. And be patient with us. That's hard. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? You know it's hard. It's hard. Paul said, I desire to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, and to demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love that. That was Paul's goal, that people would have faith in God. But 2 Timothy is the end of his testimony, right? Paul's life before us. For I am ready, being poured out, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Death, that's death. I have fought the good fight. The Christian life is a fight, isn't it? It is a fight. Sometimes it's inwardly, right? Against the flesh. Some of us fight against the flesh. Some more than others, but we all, in some way or another, we struggle against the flesh. But we have outside forces that are against the kingdom of God. And the Christian life is a fight, right? Galatians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6. The idea of the armor of God, right? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Long for his appearing. Oh, Samuel. Samuel still speaks today. The word of God is alive, right? Sharper than any two-edged. But Paul's testimony, right? Paul's testimony that he has fought the good fight. Here we find in this passage Samuel's testimony. He's saying, I have fought the good fight. I've lived a life of integrity. From my youth until my old age, I've tried to be faithful to the Lord. I would hope that that would inspire you as well to be faithful to the Lord. That at the end of your life, you will have a testimony that would say, I've been faithful to God. Faithful to God. Let me give you three things that stand out to me about this passage. Three lessons that we can take from this passage. One, God alone rescues. God alone rescues. Even some of our songs pointed to that today. That our hope is in God alone. That our victory comes through God alone, that salvation is of the Lord. He is the one that saves us from our sin. God works through many avenues, but the source of all his work is himself. Yeah, he is the one that does so many things in our life, and yet it's God himself that is working through all these different things. I thought about that with the idea. Here we see one who is a prophet and a judge. And God has already in the Old Testament been working through men that were prophets of God. The first prophet, Abraham. Did you know Abraham was a prophet? Now listen to Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. He's the Lord speaking to Abimelech. Remember that he had taken Sarah, right? Because that brave prophet of God, that great man of God said, she's my sister, right? She's my sister. And God said, now then, return the man's wife. Abimelech, return Abraham's wife. Why? For he is a prophet. Prophet of God. So that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. I think I would do it. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses. Remember that Aaron is called the prophet of Moses, but Moses was a prophet. He was raised up by God as a prophet. Listen, and there has not arisen a prophet, the writer tells us, has not arisen a prophet since in all Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, prophet of God. Psalm 33 says this, "The Lord looks down from the heavens. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army." Did you get that? "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he, the Lord, may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." We must remember as we look at the book of Samuel that although God raises up judges, although God has prophets that speak, and although there is a king that is over Israel, that it's God who rescues. God is the one doing these great things on behalf of the people of God. He is the one that delivers. Again, God may use various avenues to bring his blessings, but we recognize the source is God himself, and we must always keep that within our mind. When we are a blessing to people, we must remember that it's God working through us, right? That it's God's worked in our heart to do these things. As Ray said earlier, it's God who works in our hearts to be generous. Our responsibility is, God, give us a generous heart, because we don't have a generous heart. And you say, "Why? Well, I know some people that are very generous." That's God. It's not them. We are by nature stingy people, selfish. Yes. But God is the one who works. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." God's work through the prophets of the Old Testament, through the judges, even through the kings. God did all that. But in these latter days, God has worked through his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say to you, all the judges, all the prophets, and most of the kings pointed to the work of God in Christ. The idea that God alone was going to bring salvation for his people. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, thinking about the idea of a testimony of faithfulness. Again, I say to you, the ultimate testimony in this passage is God's testimony, that God has been faithful. And John tells us about the testimony of God in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Is that us or somebody else? It says, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." God's testimony concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. You recognize that today? God gave you eternal life. You didn't earn it. You didn't ask for it. You didn't take it. You didn't snatch it. You didn't trick God out of it. None of these things happened because of you. God gave you eternal life. It's a gift of God. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. I love this. This is our confidence. This is what overrides our depression. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Why? Because you're in Christ. All of our hope is in Christ alone. God is the one who rescues, and God alone. Secondly, our actions bear consequences. Our actions bring about consequences. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Do bad, receive bad. Do good, receive good. And in this passage, no doubt, the writer shows us here that Samuel said to the people, if you obey God, it will go well with you. If you do not obey God, it will not go well with you. You will find hardship in your life. And I would say to you, that still stands true today. There's no room within the life of the Christian to say, I can do whatever I want to now because I've trusted Christ. In one way, you can do whatever you want to, but you will face the consequences of it. God has not freed us from sin that we might live in sin. God did not send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on this wretched earth for our sins so that we could continue in sin. God pulled us out of sin to be holy and righteous before his eyes. And our actions bear consequences. It goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? I thought about this yesterday as I was thinking about this passage and thinking about the idea, in my mind trying to balance the idea of that conditional statement, if you do good, you'll get good. If you do bad, you're going to get bad. And to me, sometimes I know that people struggle with that concept because they think, well, that's the Old Testament. That's under the law, but we're under grace. Man, read the New Testament and tell me if that flies. No way. Read the book of Romans and see if that flies at all. It doesn't. We recognize that from the very beginning, God has laid forth these ideas of if you do bad, it's going to be bad for you. If you do good, it's going to be good for you. Adam, don't eat of that tree. In the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to die. From the very beginning, the first man. But in Genesis chapter 4, there's one that stood out to me. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? You see this? From the beginning. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. We still have to rule over sin. I know that sin, we've been saved from our sin. I know all those things, but we still struggle with the flesh. And the flesh is sin. It desires the things that are not of God. And we, on a daily basis, have to say, I'm not going to walk according to the flesh. I'm going to walk according to the Spirit. We have to discipline ourselves. We have to get up in the morning and begin to feed our souls with the things of the Spirit. Because the flesh is already awake and ready to go. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Remember that Samuel is looking, in many ways, it's looking back at the teaching of Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy, Moses said this to the people of God numerous times, this kind of thing he said to them, for if you will be careful to do all of this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Here's the teaching. If you obey God, God's going to take care of you. And if you obey God, he's going to do things that you couldn't, humanly thinking, you could never do. God's going to take these giants out from in front of you. He's going to give you great victory. If you obey him, God will do these things. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. Why? If you follow and obey God, right? If you follow and obey God, the Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today and go after other gods that you have not known. blessing, curse. Which do you want in your life? Do you want the blessing of God? Do you want the satisfaction of knowing that you're walking with God, that you're being faithful to Him? Or do you want the curse of God? That's what Moses is saying here. I give you both the blessing and the curse. Which do you want? And it's astounding, isn't it, that so many times in the Old Testament that the people of God choose the curse. They forget about God. They neglect God. And they reject God. Even here in Samuel, they reject God. They say, we don't want God to be king over us. Give us another king. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians, now if anyone builds on the foundation with God, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If, see that? If, conditional statement. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, it will receive a reward. That means it was built on Christ. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Have you done what you're doing for Christ or for self? All that we do apart from Christ will be burned up. You understand that? Everything in your life that you do that is negligent of Christ, that disregards Christ, that is not founded upon the idea of Christ in His glory, will be burned up. All those things that are done for Christ shall stand. Only those things shall stand. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Actions bear consequences. I would encourage you today to follow the Lord with all your heart. Thirdly, God's faithfulness endures. I was going to give another one, which would be prayer matters. I just couldn't fit it into the outline and make it flow there. But that is in here, just to mention it in passing, that prayer matters. I love how Samuel, you know, they say, pray for us, pray for your servants. And Samuel says, God forbid that I wouldn't pray for you, that I would sin against the Lord and not pray for you. Prayer makes a difference, right? Prayer matters. But ultimately, it's the idea God is faithful to us, and His faithfulness endures all generations. I love that from this passage, because we see a people that are rebellious against God, and yet we see a God who is faithful to them. He's not faithful because they've been faithful. He's faithful because of His namesake, because He has said, these are my people. Isaiah chapter 1, rebellious people. Yet the Lord says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Grace, grace. You want the sword? Or do you want the Spirit? God's mercy toward His people. Come and reason together with me. In some ways, it's interesting that the writer here gives us that idea of reasoning, because I know that as good Reformed people, as good Baptists, we say faith is not about logic. But there is logic to faith, isn't there? If we look at Scripture and we weigh it according to Scripture, we recognize it makes good sense what God says to us. And God says, listen, though your sins are upon you, I will wash them. I'll remove them from you through Christ, His Savior. God's faithfulness. Listen to the psalmist. The phrase that stood out to me was God's name's sake. Why does God do what He does? ultimately for his glory. Ultimately for his glory. Psalmist says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Not just he leads me in paths of righteousness for my benefit, or for a good reputation, or so that I might be blessed, but God works in us to follow the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And if you are like me, there are many times in my life when I say, God, would you keep me from the wrong way for your name's sake? For your name's sake. Lord, help me not to dishonor your name. Psalm 25. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. For your name's sake. I think many times we think of pardoning for our sin just as our benefit. God, forgive me of my sins because your hand is upon me. But what about the glory of God? What about his namesake, that we bear his name, that we are children of God, that when we sin, we represent him, we mar the view that people have of God. They say, he's a Christian and he does that? What kind of God does he serve? Oh God, for your name's sake, pardon my sin. Or Psalm 31, for you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. I love it. For the glory of God. Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. The glory of God, the reputation of God. Psalm 106, yet he saved them, that is the children of God. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Or Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God's faithfulness. If God has been faithful to you, give him glory today. Yeah. If God has shown his steadfast love toward you while you were yet a sinner and you have fallen short so many times, give glory to him. And recognize it's because of his namesake. He wants to be known as a faithful, loving God. Yes. We praise God for that. Again, we're prone to wonder. He's prone to be faithful. His faithfulness comes ultimately at the appearing of Christ. I love this passage here when we think about God's name's sake. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God spoke to David and he said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Did you see that before? This promise of Messiah, that David is told, one of your children, one of your offspring, who will come from you, will be a king. And he will establish my kingdom. And he will do so, he will establish my house for my name's sake. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His name is Christ, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's God's faithful servant. He's God's faithful prophet. He's God's faithful king. He's God's faithful priest, amen? He is all those things, and we give God glory for his great grace toward us. He is so great. Father, you are great and mighty. We are weak and frail. We are, Lord. We're such a needy people. I see it each day in my life, Father. We are so frail. Father, forgive us of our sins, Lord, as we reflect upon our lives and even maybe this last week, we recognize there are times where we forget you, we overlook you, we neglect you, we cease to give you honor, we even do things that bring harm to your name. And so we ask, Father, that you would forgive us and cleanse us through the blood of Christ. Would you renew within us a right spirit, a right heart, a right mind that would desire to love you and cherish you, to bring you glory. Yes, in all that we do, as extreme as that sounds, Lord, you're worthy of that. You're worthy of everything we do being focused on you. And so, Lord, would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our salvation? And we pray this in his name.